Second Chronicles chapter 28 is where we are, and the title of this message is I'm Bad. You guys remember that song? Michael Jackson. I think I was probably like sixth grade when Michael Jackson came out with I'm Bad. Maybe younger, actually. I don't know, I was pretty young. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, it was a pretty popular song, and I remember thinking to myself, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say something about that? And what I was thinking about, I remember just as a kid thinking of Isaiah 5:20. And of course, when Michael Jackson sang that, you know, he was saying I'm cool or I'm, you know, whatever. But Isaiah 5 verse 20 says this, woe to those who call good evil, or evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And I don't know what made me think about that as a kid when he said I'm bad and that means good, you know, type of a thing. It just kind of made me think, you know, man, is this where our culture's headed? Now, I don't think we have any reason to not think that now. You know, you look at what's going on in the world today and how everything has gone down, and it is just crazy to me to see how much people are pushing for lifestyles, for privileges, for things. You know, and you know, it's just like this thing that happened in New York recently where they approved that late term abortion, and this one of the same guys who approved that, who fought for that and got this bill passed in New York State, also put another bill just a couple weeks later, put another bill forward to save kittens that were being destroyed after animal testing. And his solution to this is that these kittens should be adopted to good homes. Now, it's amazing to me, you know, it doesn't matter what lifestyle you live or what you're doing, as long as it's evil, there's a whole group of people that are pushing for that. And yet, you know, this whole society is just kind of getting that way. But this is probably something that no doubt that foreshadowing this young man who'd become king, Isaiah the prophet, before this guy was king, but not long before he would be king, Isaiah would say this. And just kind of foreshadowing his life, and of course Isaiah the prophet living during the time of this king Ahaz we're going to be looking at tonight, a very wicked king, and strangely so, you know, strangely that he is. Verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. And so God, you know, God just, he separates these kings into such, at the beginning of each of these chapters, he separates them into one or two categories, right? The ones who did right in the sight of the Lord and the ones who did not do right in the sight of the Lord. some of them, he even says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But this guy definitely was one of those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And not that he didn't have a good example before him. even before that. And it says, verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images for the Baals. Of course, Baal was God that they worshipped, you know, a pagan god that they worshipped. But the word Baal simply means Lord. And so when it says Baal, it's just talking about the false gods. And that's the word oftentimes it's used when we speak of false gods. And so this kid, he grows up in a household. Uzziah was king when he was small. Uzziah, of course, probably got sick with leprosy, or maybe even before he was born was sick with leprosy. And so he sees his grandfather, because of his disobedience to the Lord, you know, kind of wasting away and dying. And then his dad, who Joram, who just served the Lord with all of his heart. And now this guy's king. And you wonder, you know, why did he go off the rails? Was it because his grandpa, he loved his grandpa and he was angry with God because he struck him with leprosy? We don't really know. It could have been Ahaz rejected the Lord because his father died young. You know, was it because he got in with bad friends? Or what was the cause of this guy going bad. It doesn't tell us. You know, what it does show us, though, is it doesn't matter. You know, it's, you know, nurture versus nature and all that, you know, all these questions that people have. But it really doesn't matter how godly of influences you had in your life, or how good of a home you grew up in, or how bad of a home you grow up in. Every single one of us makes a decision, don't we? And you could have the best, most godly parents who lead you in the way of the Lord their entire life, your entire childhood, and you can just decide to be evil. And you can have the worst parents, the most wicked parents that could possibly, you know, grace the earth with their presence, and you could decide, I'm not going to be like that, and you could do right. And so there is really no, I think that those things affect us for sure, but there really is no rhyme or reason other than just that whatever's in our heart is what we're going to do. And when we have a heart bent towards wickedness, you know, and sometimes that happens because we're angry about something, or maybe we get in with the wrong crowd or whatever, but really what it does is it exposes what our heart's all about when it comes right down to it. Am I going to be evil and blame the way I grew up because of it, or am I going to do what's right and follow the Lord? And this guy decided, hands down, I am not going to follow the Lord. And so it says, verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so he's speaking about these nations, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, Cellulites, all those guys, right? All the guys who he pushed out of the land of Canaan, these wicked, wicked nations. And when they do the excavations and they find the things that the people of Canaan that lived there, the way that they lived and the things that they did, it was detestable. You know, I think sometimes people struggle with the fact that God would tell them to go into the land of Canaan, and he didn't do this to other nations. He sometimes told them to take over. But when they went into Canaan, he said, kill everything. Kill everything. And some people look at that and they're just really like, wow, how could God just tell them to go in and kill everything? You know what I mean? Really, is that the way God is? Is he just so wrathful and vengeful that he would just destroy them all? Well, not exactly. Because you remember when God spoke to Abraham, I believe it was Genesis chapter 15, he said, your children will dwell in the land that's not theirs, and they'll be in bondage for a time. And he says for four generations, which ends up being 400 years. 400 years, and the reason God gives for that is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, they are not to the point where I want to judge them. There's still room for repentance. There's still an opportunity for people to turn to me. But I'm not going to judge them until their wickedness is complete. And at this point, when the children of Israel would go in there, the peoples that lived in the lands were so filled with disease, so hungry with sexual appetites, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, it would seem, that God would just say, don't let anything live. You know, basically kill them all. It's basically just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like God just is looking for an opportunity to stomp people out. In fact, the Bible tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he is patient, long-suffering, slow to anger, rich in mercy, abounding in goodness. And so God doesn't just wipe out nations for no good reason, but these guys did things like this. They would take their babies up to Tophet, or the Valley of Hinnom, and they would burn them to Moloch or to the Baals. And Tophet means hell, you know, in the Canaanite rendering. And they would basically take these babies and they would burn them in their mind in Hades. And in that, in doing so, they believed that they were somehow gaining power. They were basically pulling the life of that child to themselves, and that would make them more successful and more powerful. It's a pretty sad thought to think about. You know, I was just looking at the website for, you know, there's a website where you can go on and it can show you how many babies have been sacrificed in America since Roe v. Wade, since 1973. And today it was 61 million babies in America, just America. In the world, it was 1.5 billion babies have been sacrificed for convenience since 1973. It's amazing to think about that, just the volume of that. I was talking to my buddy who's in Romania. He said that in Romania, 80% of pregnancies end in abortion. And yet their orphanages are still overrun with children. It's amazing the problems and what sin will do to a society. Just today, 1,800 babies were killed in America. Now, I was listening to a news program today. I went to speak to the foster care, One Church, One Child people today, and so I was listening to the radio on my way there, and I heard that they'd uncovered last year, mid-year last year, they'd uncovered in Peru a site where they found the largest sacrifice of babies at one time, or children, actually. It was children. It wasn't just babies. It was young children. That the Peruvians, these ancient Peruvians had, you know, and they didn't realize that they'd sacrificed children, but they did, 140 children at one time, along with 200 young llamas for some reason. I'm not sure why. Probably a weather event that they were trying to, you know, prevent, or who knows. But in their superstition and in their demon worship, which is what a lot of those cultures did, the demons would demand something like this, and so they would just do it. And you know, so society is sick. You know, it's amazing to me how the gospel coming to a country or coming to a nation, when you look at the ancient Norse people or the ancient British people or people before the gospel got to them, you know, the Irish people and the Druidism and all that stuff, they did all these wicked things. And then when the gospel would come to a nation, how it would just reform those things. But then over time, like now, you know, when we think, you know, do you think God doesn't hear the cry of 61 million babies that have been aborted? You know, from a nation who's wicked and turned against Him, a nation that was founded on Christian principles. And so, you know, it's kind of a scary thing to think about, but this is what they were doing. I mean, two good kings, two godly kings before Him, Uzziah and Joram, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and now this young man comes at 20 years old, becomes king, and he's like, hey, let's try out these other things. Let's try out this stuff. You know, I'm in charge. And so he just allows the society to completely go over into debauchery. In verse 4, it says, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And so he's sacrificing to all these idols, the idols that the Canaanites worshipped before him. You know, and I don't know who introduced him to these other than he just went up to the kings of Israel or sought counsel from somebody and started just doing these types of things. Now, this is about this time, it was Isaiah the prophet who came to Ahaz. And it's interesting because Isaiah would tell him that Judah would not be defeated. And it's interesting because as you look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you see two different perspectives, and you really do. You know, on one side you see, you know, the Israelites probably writing their history, you know, we're not going to be defeated. But then on the other side you have this record that says that they were defeated. And what's interesting about that, and the reason that they technically weren't defeated, was because it was going to be the objective of the Syrians to put their son, the son of the Syrian king, on the throne in Jerusalem, which didn't happen. In fact, the city of Jerusalem was not taken. And so in that sense, it was a victory for Jerusalem, but it was really a huge loss. And the way that this describes it is kind of as a loss. You know, and so, you know, you reconcile these things. You know, one says they weren't defeated. One says they were. How do we reconcile that? Well, two different perspectives, right? I mean, you think about it. When two people see an accident happen, you know, everybody has their own perspective, and they know that the perspectives are accurate. You know, if you ever read Lee Strobel's book, and he talks about the different perspectives on Jesus' crucifixion and different things, he's saying they'll agree, but there'll be differences, you know, difference of a view. If they're too close together, you know that there was collusion. You know that they got it from each other. And so whatever perspective this is from, clearly looks at it as more of a defeat for Judah, and probably because of a wicked king, whereas 2 Kings actually looks at it a little bit more as a victory. But Nevertheless, let's move on. It says, verse 5, therefore the Lord, is his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So they beat him in battle, but they didn't take the kingdom. Instead, they took Elath and many of the cities of Judah, but didn't take Jerusalem. And put Tabel, the son of the king of Syria, on the throne. So, technically, they didn't to the degree that they wanted to, and that's why it wasn't a victory. And it wasn't, they didn't kill, of course, they didn't kill the king. But notice this, verse 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed one of 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, this is interesting. These men who were killed in battle, it says, and it seems to indicate that they specifically had forsaken the Lord. And so it's almost as though these guys go out into battle, they take this city of Elah, they kill these soldiers, specifically these soldiers, because these soldiers were specifically idol worshiping. And it says, verse 7, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed, and I'm going to try. Maaseiah, the king's son, Azarikam, the officer over the house of Elkanah, was the second king, the second to the king, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So it seems as if it's just great defeat, but then something interesting happens. And this is one of the interesting things about this. Now, we don't hear all of this here. Some of it we do. But we see here that the children that go into captivity to Samaria or Israel, the kingdom of Israel, are going to be let go. But later in 2 Kings, it kind of records that the ones who were taken captive into Damascus were also set free. And so all these people were taken captive, but then they all got to go home, which is kind of nice. And this is what happened. It says, verse 9, but the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. Now, this is a good name for a guy who brings a message like this, Oded. You would think you bring a message like this, you're going to be dead, you know, but I don't know what it is about this guy. And I think that oftentimes when God chose his prophets, I mean, you kind of get the idea that they were a little bit crazy. You know what I mean? I mean, you look at Elijah, you know, out, you know, camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey, just a little bit off the norm of what the average person would be like. Yeah, and so I just imagine Oded with these prophet robes on and some sort of gnarly walking stick. This is just my own imagination. And wild hair and a wild eye, you know, crusty old dude standing out there and like, ew, you know, I don't know. But for whatever reason, it scared them. They took it to heart. And God allowed this judgment, but they had taken it way too far. You know, the people deserve to be punished, but they didn't deserve that type of rage, that type of anger. You know, and I think that's something to be thought about. You know, maybe somebody's wronged you. Maybe somebody's done something and you feel righteous indignation, at least in your mind, towards them. But there's only so far you can take it, right, before it ends up being sin on your part. And of course, the better thing to do would be to forgive and not allow things to get too far. You know, my wife was telling me, we did a marriage class with the seniors the other day. And she was reminding me when we were young married, you know, we used to fight a lot. You know, our first 3 years of marriage were really tough. And we fought all the time. And just really stressful and everything. And not knowing how to be respectful or loving to each other. But one thing that she would get mad at me. You know, she would get really angry with me, and she would go to sleep on the couch. And I would just go and get my pillow, and I just lay on the ground next to the couch. I wouldn't let her sleep alone, you know, and it was just always in my mind, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And, you know, and she's like, he used to make me so mad, you know, and she was telling the girl, she says, your husband, won't understand, you got to be careful when you push him away because he may go away. And then she was telling the guys, if she does, chase after her. Even if she says, go away, don't let her go away. If she pushes you away, keep coming back. Don't let her, because, I just made the comment. I said, women, they're wonderful, beautiful, crazy creatures, aren't they? So it's like, okay. But the teenage boys are just kind of scratching their head like, okay, all right. But, hopefully they'll learn. But they just let this anger go too far. And he says, verse 10, and now you purpose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But you are not. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now, and this is a good point. There wasn't any good kings in the northern kingdom. And the people there, through the entire, from Jeroboam, son of Nebat, all the way through, until they were carried away by the Assyrians, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, idol worship, just living, horrible lives. And so God says, hey, I used you to judge them for their wickedness, but you're just as guilty. And so don't be taking your brothers and sisters away captive and making them your slaves. And that was something that was kind of part of the law of God. You weren't allowed to take somebody and force them into slavery if they were from the children of Israel. And so God said no more. And he's desiring mercy for them. And the thing about it is that God knows. These men, maybe they've turned away from the Lord. Their hearts have turned away from the Lord a bit. But he knows this next coming king, Hezekiah, is going to turn the nation back to God again. And these people are going to repent. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in the death of his saints because it's a homecoming, right? But when it comes to somebody who's wicked, we should always look at people who are wicked and never rejoice that they were killed. We should always rejoice and pray for their repentance, and we rejoice when they repent. The world sees it completely different, don't they? Somebody wicked gets killed and everybody celebrates. Well, the Christian should mourn at that. And so God knows that these people are going to serve him in not too many years. It says, verse 18, now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Verse 12, then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, again, I'm going to try. Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshalomoth, Jehizkiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadaliah, stood up against those who came from the war. I don't know what it is, but when I go through this, I always play it, through one of those Bible apps so I can listen to all these names. And I study them and I'm like, okay, I can get this down, I can get this down. But then I just get right, like that block when I start to try to read them. Everything goes crazy. So I apologize. But anyway, so it said, and he said to them, verse 13, he said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offered to the Lord, offended the Lord. And you intend to add to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. And so I don't know what this Obed guy, or Oded guy looked like. Maybe he did look Oded. And they were like, this guy is serious, and we have offended the Lord. And I love this admission. That's really the first step, right? Isn't that what? Acknowledge that you have a problem. And that's what they've done here. They acknowledge that and they say, okay, we're not going to take this farther. And these are brave men. So not only is Oded brave for going out and standing before this army, because it says they're armed, we're going to see that. They're armed and they're just coming back from battle and they have the spoil and they have these captives and they're probably thinking, oh, this one's going to make a great water boy and this one's going to make a great gardener and and they're probably dividing up the slaves already. And then these guys stand up against them and said no. And so, notice verse 14, so the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. They're wicked men. They could have just killed them all. They were armed. The other people were not. And That's an interesting thing. Verse 15, then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives from the spoil. They clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them, and let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palms. Then they returned to Samaria. So this is pretty miraculous. You know, I mean, here they had all these people they thought were doomed, you know. And they take them and they clothe them. Just reminds me of the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? They clothe them, they put them on the donkeys, they let them come back to their homeland. I mean, man, talk about dodge a bullet. And the Lord is no doubt with them. I wonder, you know, and just one of those things, I wonder if these captives didn't begin to repent and seek the Lord and ask for forgiveness on the way, you know. Lord, forgive us. You know, and didn't God promise that if you find yourself in captivity, that if you turn towards this place and you seek my face and, you know, I'll bring you back into the land and prosper you again. And so the Lord turned even these wicked men to his will. And I think that the Lord always does that. You know, sometimes the Lord uses people who don't know him, who aren't for him, to be a blessing to you. God uses even the ravens to feed Elijah, remember? One time my wife and I, we went to Pocatello. We didn't really have the money to do it, but we had to go because her sister was going to, moving to Pennsylvania. And so we had to go see her. And, you know, we were looking at the bills and, you know, I was going to have to find some sort of a job or something, or, you know, we have an extra, I did jobs on the side. So I was going to be looking for a job to try to get enough money to pay our bills by the end of the month. We were about $400 short. And yet we had to go to Pocatello to see her sister off. And I said, you know what, honey, the Lord knows. And the Lord had provided for us. I mean, time and time again. I mean, it's just been amazing. And we just kind of were living this life for about a year where we would just pray for our needs and the Lord would provide. He'd either provide a job or we'd walk outside and there'd be $100 under a rock or something like that. One time, literally, that was $100 under a rock. And, you know, stuff like that. And so we just pray. We never told anybody that we were in need at all. You know, we just kind of made it a habit of praying. And so we kind of got used to the Lord providing for us. As we just sought the Lord for our needs, he would provide, you know. And so now we're in Pocatello where, you know, there's not people around, you know. And, you know, it's easier to have faith here. We're pastoring a church and, you know, I don't know. But we're in Pocatello and we don't have anybody who would provide anything for us or any secret money under a rock that we, you know. And so we're just praying. I said, Lord, the Lord really knows, honey. The Lord really knows, and he's able to provide even here. And so we pulled up to a relative of hers, not even a Christian, and they said, we want to talk to you guys. And we went into the living room. We thought something was serious. And they said, when we moved to Boise, you guys loaned us some money. And I said, no, we didn't. We gave you that money. And they, no, you loan us that money and we're going to pay it back. We got some money and we just felt like you guys were the first ones we're going to pay back. So they paid us back $400. It's exactly what we needed. The Lord provided. You know, so sometimes God uses those even who are not his people to bless you in ways that you don't expect. And that's what's happened here. These wicked people did that. Verse 16, it says, at the same time, King Ahaz sent the kings of Assyria to help him, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. And so these are people from the south. And then the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the south of Judah and taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Jeteroth, Sukkah with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and not Gizmo, Gimzo. And its villages, that would be cool if it was Gizmo though, wouldn't it? Gimzo and its villages, and they dwelt there. So Ahaz been, you know, he's been attacked in the north by Israel and Syria. Now he's being attacked in the south. I mean, that's the best time to kick somebody when they're down, right? And that's what's happening. You know, they're coming in from everywhere. And so he looks to the east, to the kings of Assyria to help. But Assyria comes, they don't help him. They don't even give him any help at all. They're fighting in Israel. Instead, what they see is they see Syria, who's come down, who's attacked Judah, and they've no doubt lost some of their army. Maybe their entire army wasn't back up yet. But instead of attacking and helping Israel, they decide to attack Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. And so, and we don't see that here. We see that in 2 Kings 16. But this king takes the money from Israel and then goes up north and attacks Damascus, which did probably take some pressure off them, but it didn't really help their immediate situation. It says, verse 19, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him." So he took the money, distressed him by taking the money, and didn't help him in the battle. And it says again, verse 21, "For Ahaz had took part of the treasuries from the house of the Lord and from the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him." And so in 2 Kings, we find he goes up and he fights. He kills the king of Assyria in Damascus, and King Tiglath-Pileser takes Damascus. And then after things settled down there in Israel, the king came up to see Damascus and to go back with the captives of the people that had been taken by the Syrian army. So there was a good in, and it did kind of help in a way because some of the people were set free. But it also hindered in another way, because what he does is, as he's in Damascus, it tells us in 2 Kings 16, is that he sees an altar that he thinks is really pretty. And it's an altar to the gods of Damascus. And so what he does is he sends plans down to an architect. And this architect is to construct an altar exactly like the one he saw up in Damascus, the gods of the Syrians. And they remove the brazen altar in front of the temple and they erect this profane altar. And so he can come down and worship at it. It says, verse 2, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." That is, that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And so this becomes a very wicked thing. I mean, he takes away the temple of, or the altar of the Lord. He places this thing in its place. He starts to worship on it. And you notice he has the exact same or exact opposite. I can't remember which king it was. Was it Ahaziah or one of those kings who, when he defeated Edom, he defeated them, then he worshiped the gods, you know, and those gods didn't help him, but he's going to worship their gods anyway. This guy has the opposite, and maybe a more logical viewpoint. He gets defeated by Syria, but then goes up and takes their gods and worships them, thinking, oh, well, they're stronger than our God. Now, what he has to remember is that he'd forsaken his God, and that anytime we worship a god, whether we think it's for something, you know, one thing or the other, it's going to mean destruction. It's going to mean ruin. And he did ruin all of Israel. Micah, in Micah chapter 7, describes this time in Israel. And this is the way he describes it. In Micah chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hurts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in the companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her lies, for her who lies in your bosom. For a son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so this is the state of these people who, you know, are seeking righteousness, but they're looking at the society around them and everybody is wicked. It sounded like America, didn't it? I mean, it just sounded like our own country. I'm just such a wicked thing. And what this leader did to this nation in just a few short years is amazing. Not many people left who cared to seek the Lord. And it really shows the heart of a people and the desire of a people. When everything goes wicked, and they just follow after that. You know, I said this last week, but it just reminds me of watching just the laws being changed in our country and how quickly things shifted. I mean, in the last 10 years, can you imagine? Could you even believe some of the laws that were passed and some of the things, the agendas that were pushed forward? And, you know, we saw gay marriage legalized. And what was interesting to me is how many churches just immediately pushed for acceptance of that. Churches that you would think were conservative. What was very interesting to me, and this was shocking to me actually, was that Methodist Church, United Methodist, one of the most liberal denominations, now has come out and said, no, we will not support gay marriage. And it's like, what? I thought they were like the biggest proponents of it. And so who knows what's going on? Everything's in confusion. But, you know, what a crazy time to live. And to see guys who are conservative, guys who love the Lord, guys who are seeking the Lord with all their heart, and then to see some of these young guys, and I know a lot of them, it's amazing, I see them all over the place, just start to go after the strangest things. The strangest things. And I'm not even going to go into it. But, you know, it's amazing to me. Abortion, homosexuality being celebrated more and more, and we see the good news being called evil and evil being called good. If you watch TV, if you watch just regular television, watch any talk show or any news program, and it is shocking to me how they make it so clear that a Christian who believes in God is the most evil thing that there possibly could be in this world. And, you know, President Trump had to put a thing today saying that, you know, free speech has to be allowed on our college campuses or you're going to lose government funding. Can you imagine? You would think that people with a liberal mindset would want free speech, but no, they want to shut the Christians up. They want to shut conservative thought up and so that they can push their agendas. It's amazing to me. You know, and yet this entire society has been completely... They've been completely bombarded, you know, from the time I was a kid with just every show, every television show, every sitcom, everything, you know, pushing a weird, strange lifestyles at us and just trying to help us to deteriorate the family and deteriorate what's good in our country. And we just see that happening before us. It's amazing. So it says, verse 24, so Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he sets up this altar in front of the house of the Lord, and then he starts to make altars everywhere, and he closes the one place that God has ordained for his name to be worshipped. And no longer allows people to worship there anymore. It says, verse 25, in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And it was just relentless. The things that he was doing, the wickedness that he was pushing upon a nation. And right after, and this is what's so shocking to me, right after the one king, his father, who it said nothing negative about him at all. It's a very short chapter, but he reformed things and he sought the Lord and nothing negative was said about him at all. And now you have this king who is like pushing every evil thing and closing the house of the Lord. And in verse 26, praise the Lord. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways from first to last indeed are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And so he rested with his fathers. I don't know that he really rested. The guy kicked over. Not restful. And they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him to the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. And we're going to see, I mean, Hezekiah is completely different than this guy, isn't he? You know, I like this. It says, and they buried him in the cities, and in Jerusalem they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. You always wonder who they are, right? I mean, they say, these people, they are all wise and all brilliant, and they did a good thing here, obviously. As they brought him, you know, you always hear that. Who are they? You know, there's actually a group called I Am They. Maybe it's them. Actually, Calvary Chapel Christian band. Anyway, so this is a good thing about this chapter is that it's done. You know, just a wicked king, a wicked thing, and we're done early tonight. But I'm sick, so I'm going to go to bed. So we're going to pray. We do have to set this room back up. I don't know. Maybe we'll leave some of that for Matt to do. Just kidding. No, we won't do that. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we have to put the room back together. Sean's going to come out and sing the last song for us. The other ladies went to take Kylie's car to her. She's sick. Her baby's in the hospital with RSV, so pray for her. We'll do that right now. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you give us, Lord, as we just seek your face. And Lord, that we would take lessons from this wicked king, that we would not find ourselves seeking after profane things like he did, Lord, but that we would just seek after righteousness. Lord, you tell us if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, you will hear from heaven, you'll forgive their sins, and you'll heal their land, Lord. And that's what we need, Lord. Lord, that we would turn from our wicked ways, Lord. Not the world turning from their wicked ways or the nation, but the people who are called by your name. And I pray that that would be the reality for us tonight, that we would turn from our wickedness, Lord, that we would put away secret sins, that we put away the things that would displease you in our lives, and that we would live just to seek your face. Live in righteousness and to seek you, Lord, with our whole heart, Lord. I pray that that would be our reality, Lord, and that you would change this nation, Lord, through those who would desire to honor you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.